2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. I'd like to speak to you on the Naaman syndrome. You may be seated. The story of Naaman is kind of sandwiched in a series of stories about the miracle ministry of Elisha, the prophet, who was the successor to Elijah. He had a double portion of Elijah's anointing and performed twice as many miracles in his ministry. This story is set in the time of the divided kingdom of Israel after the death of Solomon. So we have the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribe of Judah with Dan aligned to them. The nation of Syria were on and off enemies with Israel. They were at this time not on real friendly terms. And Ben-Hadad, although not told in this story, was the king of Syria. Jehoram, obviously the king of Israel. This man Naaman was a general in charge of the entire Syrian army. He wasn't just a general, a captain. He was the main man in charge of all the hosts, the armies of Syria. He is a person of tremendous influence with the king of Syria. The king of Syria trusted him as a guardian, trusted him as a counselor. He had great influence with him. And then he was an honorable man. This man, Naaman, had a lot of honor by the people of Syria, and he was an honorable man. And then the Bible said that, and this is a very interesting thing in the Bible, that through Naaman, God had given great deliverance to the Syrian army. So God uses Naaman, a Syrian general, to bring deliverance to Syria, a pagan nation. That's kind of interesting. It is almost as if God is setting Naaman up for something very special that is going to have in his life. Naaman is a mighty man of valor. He's a tough guy. He didn't just get to his position because he was related to the king, or he'd been to the military academy. But Naaman possesses in himself a tremendous fighting acumen. He is a strategist and a soldier. And he kind of gets his way to the top because he's such an amazing general. So this is Naaman, tried and true, battle-hardened soldier, not just a pencil pusher in the Syrian Pentagon. And he's earned this respect, this honor, this placed by the king of Syria because of the man he was. He's an incredible person. Naaman's life was nearly perfect. He had what almost every man could want, a position and power, prestige. He had a long list of accomplishments in his life. But that last little phrase in the scripture, 2 Kings 5 and 1, tells us that the cup of Naaman's life was not quite full. There was one thing about Naaman's life that was not picture perfect. Naaman was a leper. Now, for the kids in church, and most of our children are back in chip service, that word leper is not an animal that lives in Africa that has spots. Naaman had the disease of leprosy. He is all of this stuff. But he has this skin disease that is infectious, disfigures the skin with sores. Arms and legs are often impaired and nerve endings are damaged. Leprosy has been around since ancient times. A lot of stuff in the Bible written about leprosy. Nowadays it's treatable, but then it was considered incurable. And among the Jews of Israel, it was considered a curse from God. If you had leprosy, God had it in for you. Naaman is not a Jew. He's a Syrian, so perhaps that's why leprosy didn't prevent him from attaining this high rank as a general in the Syrian army. But he has a stigma in his life. Captain, trusted general, honorable man, man of valor, but a leper. Imagine going to apply for a job, and on your resume you have a long list of accomplishments, but at the very bottom you have to say, but I have terminal cancer. You know, that's a pretty serious deal. Naaman was a leper. In spite of all of his strengths, he has this one thing like an Achilles heel, this point of weakness that will eventually take his life. Now, I'm obviously talking about Naaman today for a reason, because maybe you identify with Naaman. You know, you've got a lot going for you in your life. There's a lot of stuff you have together. You've got this background, this education. You've achieved this level of income. You have a certain amount of prestige and influence. But for all of the strengths in your life, for everything that you have together, you've got this leprosy. You've got this one thing that you cannot control. You can't do anything about it. Your intellect, your ability, no doctor can help you if you're Naaman back then. And it's just kind of got you at its mercy. This weakness, this incompleteness in your life that you cannot eliminate for anything you do. But I'm amazed that God often uses the one thing or the several things that we cannot control, that we cannot deal with, that we cannot manage to create in us an insatiable need for Him. It often drives us to God or leads us to God. It is the thing in your life that you cannot fix that only God can fix. Naaman is a leper. Now, in all of this, God places in Naaman's life a ray of hope. And this ray of hope comes in the form of a Jewish girl who is a slave to Naaman's wife. Now, the Syrian army had at times invaded Israel, but there were marauding bands that would go and plunder cities. And on one of those marauding ventures into one of the northern cities of Israel, they captured this young lady. She's probably a teenager, maybe even in junior high. We don't really know, but she's a maid. She's just a kid. She is in Naaman and his wife's house. And his connection to God is to a very unlikely source, a slave girl. She is there against her will. And I'm pretty amazed by her. She is a sermon in her own right. Because a lot of people in her situation would have looked at Naaman and said, serves you right. Beating up on God's people. Kidnap me out of Israel. Perhaps her mom and dad were killed. Maybe her village was burned. We don't know the details, but we have lots of stories in the Bible of what happened. But invading armies would come and plunder a village and kidnap the very finest of the young men and women. She is there against her will, but she has an amazing attitude. She doesn't want Naaman to die in his leprosy. And, you know, the Bible said that life and death, or death and life, are in the power of your tongue. And by her testimony, Naaman can be healed, and by her silence, he can die. Have you ever thought about that? That maybe on your job, in your neighborhood, in your family, that a spoken testimony from you may be the only hope that someone would find God and healing and salvation? And that by your silence, they can spend eternity separated from God. She holds Naaman's healing in her power, if you can think of it like that. So this girl, victim of misfortune, goes to Naaman's wife one day, and she says to Naaman's wife, I wish, would to God, that my Lord, my master Naaman, were with the prophet that is in Israel. Because in Samaria, for if he was there, that prophet would recover him of his leprosy. Naaman's wife told someone, and someone maybe told someone else. We don't know how it got there, But somehow this word reached all the way to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And he believed the testimony of that little girl, that if he could get Naaman to Israel, to the prophet that is in Samaria, that Naaman could be healed. So Ben-Hadad, pagan king that he was, puts together a very powerful plan to get Naaman to Elisha to be healed. He gives permission. He gives provisions. He sends a letter written by him to Jehoram, king of Israel. And he gives an impressive offering. I'm just going to call it an offering. Maybe it's a price for healing. Like you would take a pagan sorcerer or prophet and you would buy. Like, ignorant people, like naive people do today. Send $10 and we'll send some holy water to you. Send us some money and you can buy your healing for us. Keep those cards and letters coming. And the charlatans of our world try to buy you off. Ben-Hadad sends an impressive offering. 750 pounds of silver at last night's price, $231,000 worth of silver. 150 pounds of gold worth about $2.89 million. And 10 Armani suits or something like that. 10 changes of raiment. Now, this is not off the, you know, discount and rack. This is King Ben-Hadad. If he's going to spend $2 million of gold, this is some nice clothes. $5,000 to $10,000, I would think, at least. But the logic of Ben-Hadad is, if I'm sending Naaman, he's very valuable to me. And think about this. He's spending like way upwards of $2.75 million, plus all the cost of sending this entourage down there up or to Samaria. He's investing a lot of money. It seems to me that Naaman is pretty important to Ben-Hadad. So we're going to have to buy his healing, sends all of this, and that's the way it worked with pagan deities. He sends this letter to Jehoram, and, you know, it just kind of, in essence, says a little bit about what he needs to have done. Now, there's this legend, and I don't like to preach legends, and I won't, but there's a story that I ran across several different times that is kind of discussed, that Naaman might have been the guy who drew a bow at venture and struck Ahab, the wicked king, and killed him. And I ran across it enough to at least say Naaman is an enemy of Israel. And the Syrians had just gotten through killing Ahab, the previous king. Now this is Jehoram. And Naaman's going to come before Jehoram with this great entourage and, you know, almost $3 million or whatever of an offering, and with this letter. The letter says this: I have sent my servant Naaman to you, that you would recover him of his leprosy. Now, Jehoram is not a godly king. And he sort of freaks out. He says, am I God to kill and make alive? Did he send this man to me to recover him of his leprosy? Oh, I think he maybe is looking for a quarrel with me. And Jehoram is so bent out of shape, he tears his clothes, which is a sign of utter, you know, hopelessness. And he is all worried that this is going to be a catalyst for another skirmish with Syria. And he knows they can't beat them. Elisha hears about this. And he sends a word to King Jehoram of Israel. And he says, why have you rent your clothes? You let him come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. We want Naaman to know that there is a man of God, and if there is a man of God, there must be a God of the man. So, sounds a little bit like Elisha's bragging, but he really knows about this, and he knows that Naaman is very influential, and this is a very important miracle. Elisha is really standing up for his one true God. And when you speak for God, you're not just bragging or boasting. You're speaking about what God can do. Naaman hops back in his chariot, horse-drawn. I don't know how many horsepower he had under the hood, but a lot. When you think about this, you've got $2+ million worth of stuff. You've got soldiers guarding him. He's a general of the entire Syrian army. And they go winding through the streets of Samaria. And they pull up in front of Elisha's house. Now, I just kind of see this like the presidential limo pulling up, you know, on Podunk Street and Possum Holler. You know, I just have this picture of this very modest home where Elisha lives. He's not into money. This story proves it. And Naaman is there, and all this whole, you know, parade of people that are with him. And when he pulls up, you know what it's like to go into a small town restaurant and everybody's gawking at you? Back then, I mean, this is a big deal. This didn't happen every day. Now I have a feeling kids are kind of looking and people out in the garden stop and they're staring and men are trying to be inconspicuous. You know, they're too cool to really be caught up with this, but they're looking on too. And Naaman, this famous general, now he has leprosy, but I mean, he's dressed in his full dress regalia. He's a general. He's in a chariot. I have a feeling it's a really, really, really nice chariot. Don't you think? You can send $2.3 million or whatever of gold. This is a pretty nice ride. So as he pulls up in Elisha's driveway or in the street in front of his house. And he is there with all of this kind of, you know, custom paint job chariot. Horses are pawing at the ground and snorting and all these well-armed, loyal attendants. Now I got this other picture of Elisha. I think Elisha, sitting in the house reading Sports Illustrated or Popular Mechanics. No, he's probably reading the Bible. He's a preacher. He's sipping a little tea. Hears all the commotion outside. Looks over his reading glasses out the window. This guy is so full of himself. Gehazi, would you run out there and tell Naaman that if he will go dip 7 times in the Jordan River, his flesh will come back to him like a little child. Pulls the scroll back up, resituates his reading glasses, goes back to whatever he's doing, doesn't bother to get up. He's not all worked up about Naaman. Gehazi, probably, the Bible said a servant, a messenger. We probably gather that it is Gehazi, his soon-to-be unfaithful servant. Gehazi goes out to all of this whole group of people, and he walks up to Naaman. And he tells him what he is to do. You are to go down, and I'll tell you what that means, to the Jordan River. And you are to dip 7 times, and you will be healed, cleansed of your leprosy. Now, Naaman does not know what Elisha looks like, I don't think. But he's a little disgusted at this. And he kind of says, you know, who are you, by the way? Are you the prophet? Well, no, he was too busy. He just sent me to tell you what to do to be healed. General Naaman blew a gasket. He is going ballistic. And the Bible says he went away. I can see him. He fires up the engine on those horses and his chariot rides off a little ways in the distance and a cloud of dust, the tires are squealing, he goes around the corner. He gets somewhere down the road and he stops. And he starts complaining first about the messenger. I cannot believe, now I'm paraphrasing, you can read your Bible, I will not do injustice to the scriptures. I cannot believe that he did not have the decency to come out to me. Who does he think he is? I've come all this way. I've got all this power and position. I've got all this money to give him. And he doesn't have the decency to come out and say hello. Got all this silver, all this gold. But then, he said, I had in my mind that he would give me a different message than to send this messenger, this servant. I thought, this is what Naaman, you know, have you ever had in your mind what God was going to do? Some people, when they're going to pray to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, they have in their mind how they're going to receive it. Or how they're going to be healed. Or how God is going to answer their prayer. Long before Naaman ever got to Elisha's house, he had it all figured out what Elisha was going to do. He said, I thought he would come out to me. I thought he would speak over me. I thought he would wave over the spot. You know, he kind of has in his mind like, well, you know, what do you think? Elisha's got pixie dust and he's got a little magic wand. I thought he would speak over the place and wave over the place and the leper would be cleansed. He didn't like the messenger. He didn't like the message. And then he got even more angry. He thought about the method. Are you kidding me? Go down to the Jordan River. It's a 20-mile ride to the closest spot. It's 1,000 feet decline going down the hill to the Jordan River. And he starts thinking about what he knows about the muddy Jordan River. It is nasty. I mean, it's not polluted, but it has silt and mud. It looks more like the Mississippi than it does the Ohio way up in there, or the beautiful Chattahoochee flowing out of Helen. He says, are you kidding me? That river? We got better rivers in Damascus. He names two of them, the Albana and the Farfar, and I've read about them. They're beautiful rivers that flow clear, crystal clear. If you're going to tell me that I've got to go dip 7 times, how ignorant is that anyway? At least you can let me go to some clean, pretty water by the muddy Jordan River. And he is fussing and probably cussing. And the Bible says that he went away again in a rage. How? When the horses take off again and the chariot rides down the road and he's just all upset, bent out of shape. Somewhere down the road, one of his servants catches up to him. And he says, pardon me, sir, can I have a word with you? He said, you know, no, not many generals want to listen to the advice of a buck private down there. What does he know? Naaman doesn't want to listen. He's so frustrated. He's so angry. He's insulted. He is acting like a spoiled brat. But he finally listens. And the servant says something like this. You know, General Naaman, sir, you know, for all the reaction that you've just had and all your complaining, it appears to me, sir, that you are still a leper. You can get mad at God. You can cuss his word. You can tell God just what he can do with his word. But when that's all said and done, he's God and you still got leprosy. What are you going to do about it? You know you can't do anything about it. So the servant says, you know, sir, I can see him like, this guy's been upset. You know, he's run off twice and he's very powerful. He's killed a lot of people. And this servant, I think he's kind of trembling. He said, my father, how respectful. If the prophet would have bid you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Have you ever noticed that the easiest things to do are often the hardest things to do? You know, like it's not that hard to say, I'm sorry. But sometimes it's really hard to say, I'm sorry. When you've kind of established the position, I don't like the messenger, I don't like the message, I don't like the method, I don't like anything about anything that's just happened. Now you've kind of established, you know, a little position that you're against what God has just told you to do. And it's hard in your human nature and in my human nature to say, swallow your pride and just do it. You may choke on your words. You may have to drink a little water to clear your throat. But there's some things that should be easy to do that our ego, our self-will, our pride makes it very hard to do. Breaking of our will. Have you ever been offended because God did not meet your expectations? You offended because He asked you to do something that you thought was beneath you? Naaman is still a leper. He's still in a rage. He's racing off in the distance, speaking demeaning words. He's still a leper. The servant finally gets to him. And layers of pride start peeling off of Naaman. There's a layer of the general, the man of importance and influence. He peels away the man of valor. He peels away the man of honor. He peels down to Naaman the man. And he peels down to Naaman the leper. A man in desperate need of God. Here's the deal. Before God ever works in your life, you've got to decide that He is God and you are not. Before God ever does anything for you, you have to humble yourself to say, I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. You have to say the easiest but the hardest words in the world to say, God, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. You have to turn away from your sins. Naaman has now got about a 20-mile journey. I can see that chariot, a thousand foot descent in a 20-mile period of time, round curves and bumpy roads. And Naaman's got a lot of time to think while that chariot goes 20 miles in really hilly territory. Finally, as he's on his way, coming close to the Jordan River, he can see it in the distance. He's had this battle in his mind between doubt and desire. They're kind of dueling for his will. He's got faith that's fighting against this fear of failure. What if it does not work? And finally, he pulls up to the muddy Jordan River. Kind of think he makes a face. Shakes his head. Gets out of his chariot. Takes off General Naaman's robes. He's down to just something he can swim in. And this broken man, who has finally decided that his need for God and healing is greater than the need to protect his image, his position, and his prestige, and his background. And Naaman wades out into the muddy Jordan River. What do you have to lose, Naaman, but your leprosy? Naaman, and I'm just imagining this story. I know what the Bible says. But think about this. This happened one dip beneath the water at a time. He goes under the water. Everybody in his entourage are waiting to see what's going to happen after dip one. Because maybe this is going to be a progressive healing a little bit at a time. Naaman comes up out of the water. I have a feeling he kind of looked just at his pinky. Maybe something happened there. Nothing. Naaman decides, okay, here I am. You know, that first step is an important step, but the most important is yet to come, complete obedience to God. Naaman goes down for the second time. If it was me, I'd be kind of scrubbing on some of my scaly skin, hoping that that Jordan River water was magical or something. Naaman is a pagan, and he doesn't understand how this is all about faith in God and obedience. He surfaces after the second dip and nothing. Goes down for the third time. Muddy Jordan River. Maybe he got something in his mouth, you know. If it was me, I'd have stayed down a little longer that time, hoping maybe that would help a little bit. He comes back up. nothing. He goes down the fourth time. He's probably thinking a lot of things. I would be thinking, what? I am making the biggest fool out of myself. What am I doing standing at this altar in this strange church doing this? So he's under the water and he's thinking about, you know, none of my family's ever listened to a prophet in Israel. My family was never dunked in this river. We got dunked in another river. Here I am fighting for my life, acting like a kid in a swimming hole. Bubbles are surfacing because Naaman's talking to himself underwater. You know, I'm just thinking about this. Everybody's watching from the bank. Naaman comes up, then he goes down for the fifth time. I'm wondering if Naaman, during this process, is reliving the day that his wife told him what the little servant girl said. I wonder if she was doing this to humiliate me. This is all so crazy. In Israel, in the Jordan River, dipping seven times. Cruel joke. What are the people going to say back home if this doesn't happen? Will this really work? He comes up after the fifth dip and he catches his breath and he goes back down for the sixth time. Nothing has happened. Nothing has changed. So humbling. Naaman cannot make this happen. He has to believe a word of God from the man of God. Naaman comes up after the sixth time, and he's sort of looking forward to but dreading the second plunge into the Jordan River. I feel the same. I look the same. This is not progressive. You know, I've thought about this. You know, when your first step toward God is really important, but you may think that God is going to be so excited that you took one step toward Him, that you dip down one time, that God's going to say, you know, that'll do. I know it's in your heart to do the right thing. And all I care about is that you have it in your heart to dip seven times. Even though you've dipped once, I'm going to take that for seven. There's some people that believe all you have to do is accept the Lord or turn from your sins. But there's more in the Bible about how to be saved than that. You've got to go the whole route. God's not looking for you just to say, I kind of believe. He's looking for you to obey Him. You may think it's trite and trivial, but God does not. He doesn't think it's trite to tell you what you should do. If He says repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, that's what it takes. It doesn't take anything less than that. Why are you arguing with the Word of God? First step doesn't always bring the promise, but the last step does. Here we go. Whew. Seventh time. The head honcho of the Syrian army, the man of influence, the honorable and mighty man, has now submitted himself to the word of God. And while he is under the water for the seventh time, there is a miraculous transformation that takes place. I don't know if he could feel it happening to him, but old scaly leprous skin was miraculously transformed into the skin of a little toddler. He comes out of the water, wiping water from his eyes. Woo! I'm healed! I'm healed! I'm healed! I don't know how it happened. I think servants were diving in the water. They were throwing water and high-fiving and group-hugging and thanking God that it worked. It worked. The muddy river. Amen. It worked. Can you imagine it? Just what Elisha said would happen, it happened. You go down, dip seven times, your flesh will come into you again, and you will be clean. And the Bible said when he came up, it was the flesh of a little child, that precious little snowy white tender that has so much elasticity to it, that little child's skin. And while we're celebrating with Naaman today, I want to talk to the Naamans that are in the house today, because my sermon is just not Naaman's story. It's the Naaman syndrome. A syndrome can mean a couple of things, but it can mean a set of concurrent things as emotions or actions that usually form an identifiable pattern. Naaman has a syndrome that is, I am in charge of my life. I am a self-made man. I am who I am by my own decisions and my own choice. I am the master of my own destiny. And Naaman has a syndrome that has a built-in resistance to anything that is different from his paradigm of how he sees the world. But for everything he was a leper. And while you would think that that was the worst thing that could happen to him, at the end, it was the most important thing. It was the best thing that can happen to him. For you, you may have this nagging, aching on the inside of you like a missing puzzle piece in your life. Like Naaman, you've got so much going for you, but you are missing something and you cannot change it. You cannot control it. You are at your wit's end. There is nothing you can do about it. And Naaman's syndrome is about that, but it's about a lot of preconceived ideas too. About how God's going to fix your problem. Come out to me, speak flowery words, wave his hand over the leprosy. You have your idea about how God will save you and how God will heal you and how God will direct your life. As I was reviewing this message, and I've read so much about Naaman, I've enjoyed just reading and reading and reading all the background stuff. It hit me last night that Naaman's miracle depended on three people that were much inferior to him. Three servants were instrumental in this. Gehazi, or whoever the messenger was that came him, right? Well, excuse me. First of all, it was a little maid who's a slave girl, right? Secondly, it's the messenger that came from Elijah, who was a servant. Thirdly, it was one of his servants. God took Mr. Big Stuff and spoke to him through some little people in his life. You might be surprised how God would speak to you. Naaman was filled with anger. He was bothered by how this all went down. Indignant that he was not being respected for the man he was. And you may feel that way as well. Naaman had all of the rationalization. The rivers are better, and I thought he was going to do this. Naaman had those ideas, and maybe you do too. But at the end of it all, you still have this nagging leprosy in your life. And God will heal you. God will save you. But only when you reach a place of total obedience to God. If it's not working for you, it's maybe because you quit after the fourth dip. As you came a certain distance and thought, God should surely accept this. This is good enough. My heart is in this. Doesn't God honor my obedience? Yes, he honors complete obedience. Because anything less than complete obedience is disobedience. But at the end, for all of his stubbornness, all of his arguments, all of the stuff about Naaman, in the end, he's the guy that gets healed. And it's such an amazing story that in the New Testament, when Jesus is teaching on faith, he says to the people, in the days of Elisha the prophet, there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them were healed except Naaman the Syrian. You see, for all of his resistance, this pagan man demonstrated more faith than all the religious people that were a part of the nation of Israel. And in the days of Elisha the prophet, only Naaman was healed. So all the stubbornness and resistance that you may feel in your life, at the end of it all, if you will believe God, he will miraculously deliver and save you. At the end of our prayer time, the Holy Spirit spoke to us by the gifts of the Spirit. And it really set up in the hearts of people here what I would preach today. And if you are ready, if you are desperate for what God alone can do in your life, I want you to bow your head right now and I want you to ask him to help you. Would you pray with me right now? In Jesus' name, Lord. In Jesus' name, Lord. In Jesus' name, Lord, right now, I pray that in this house, as sure as I preach this word, that there is a name in here that is frustrated, that has reached the end of their resources, but is still battling with self-will. I'm asking you right now in Jesus' name, and in the same way that you were merciful to not withdraw your promise to Naaman, I pray in Jesus' name that you would be merciful to me and you would be merciful to the men and women in this audience, and that you, Lord God, will perform your miraculous work in their lives. In Jesus' name, I pray. I'd like for you to lift your voice a little bit right now and pray out loud. Would you do that? If you're not the person I preach to today, if you're not the stubborn one, if you're not the self-assured one, if you're not the successful one who's got leprosy that you cannot control, that you cannot do anything about, would you pray for the Naamans in this audience today? For they are here and they need God in their lives. That's it. Lift your voice and pray on a little bit, church. This is the most important moment of this entire day. That right now God would supernaturally speak in this house. In Jesus' name. That's it. Talk to the Lord right now. I want you to work through your resistance to God. I want you to work through the pride that makes it so hard to do the easy thing. I want you to work through your preconceived ideas about how God saves. And would you say God saves by obedience to His Word and faith in His Word? I said, come on, work yourself to a place of obedience to God. For without it, God will not answer your prayer. And He will not heal your leprosy, whatever form it may have taken in your life. Come on, Naaman. Come on, Naaman. We're pulling for you today. To get in the Jordan River, to get in the place of obedience to God's word and do exactly what God says. For He will not honor you and He will not answer your prayer until you do. He loves you and He's leading you and He's patient with you, but His promise is found at the place of the seventh dip, the place of complete obedience. I'd like for you to stand if you would. In a moment, I'm going to invite our entire congregation to come and pray. I think every one of us can see a little bit of Naaman in us. I can see some Naaman in me. So I'd like for us, whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, whether you consider yourself saved or not, I would like to invite you to humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, and that you would depend on Him for the answer to that thing for which you cannot make happen in your own ability.